Let's turn to Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke 12. And I'm going to read a couple of verses in this chapter, in verses 4 and 5. And it says in verse 4, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." And I'll stop reading there. And today we're going to ask the question, and it's a question put to every one of us, each one of us: do you or I fear God? Do you fear God? Are you someone who it could be said that you are a person who lives in the fear of the Lord? You fear God. And you know, we live in a world where man does not fear God. He's born in sin, and he lives his life as he pleases, and basically he lives his life in rebellion, in arrogant rebellion, in pride. And that picture of someone shaking their fist at God is very accurate. It really is, because people, they're creatures. You know, we're all created beings. We're all made by God. And yet we live our lives, and or most people do, until God enters in and intervenes and draws someone to himself. People live their lives according to their own desires and their own ideas and their own wants, and they really don't give too much attention to what God wants of them and what God demands of them as he lays out his law in the Bible, as he lays out his word. And people, they know they sin. Everyone knows deep down that they have sinned and they've broken the law of God. But continuing on in sin really reveals that someone doesn't fear God. Because God says the wages of sin is death. That the soul that sins, it shall die. You know, the Bible tells us this. And God goes on to lay out what he has in mind by that death. It's the second death of eternal damnation. And he even lays that out to some degree. He can't tell us fully exactly what that is, because we won't understand. We can't comprehend an eternity in hell, since we're finite beings and we live under the constraints of time. We just don't know how horrible it is. But God still takes the time and gives us verses and paints pictures through the Word of God to describe just how awful hell will be. The blackness of darkness forever, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. You know, we find many, many verses in the Bible. Each one is giving us a horrible description of things to come, of what lies ahead for any person who continues on going the way they've been going. It's the way of the world. It's the broad way that the Bible says leads to destruction. And God lays it all out and says, here's what's going to happen to you. To you, man, who has so transgressed my law, this is your future. This is where you're going to end up. This is your eternal fate, unless there is a turning from sin, and unless God has mercy and bestows his grace, this is where you're going to go. And many people are aware of this, and it doesn't faze them. It doesn't faze them. It doesn't impact them. They still continue on day after day, in their sins, whether it be drinking or drugs or smoking or cursing or lying or stealing or whatever it is, just evil thinking, lustful thinking, whatever the sin is, man continues on day after day. And he is displaying, he's really demonstrating in the way he's living his life that he doesn't fear God. He just doesn't fear God. God says, I will tear you to pieces in hell forevermore. You're going to be destroyed eternally. And if man really believed God, and then he would show fear. He would show fear. Like if you're in a jungle, you hear a lion roar. You hear a lion roar not too far off. You're naturally going to fear. Or let's take something we understand a little bit better since we live in the city. It's 2 o'clock in the morning and you're in your car and it's starting to sputter and it's giving every appearance it's going to break down and you're in West Philadelphia, one of the murder capitals of the world, 2 o'clock in the morning and there's gangs all over the area. You're naturally going to fear. Now the believer, of course, is going to be repeating verses to himself, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, and I sought the Lord, and He delivered me from all my fears, and you know, we'll have that going on in our minds, but the natural reaction is fear. And yet, when it comes to God, when it comes to this almighty being who really possesses all power, all might, and He says, that's nothing. That's nothing to get caught by a gang of murderers at 2 o'clock in the morning. That's hardly, you can't even compare that to what is coming when you fall into my hands. When you're in the hands of an angry God. And so, you know, people in just ignoring, avoiding, And definitely not heeding God's word to repent, to turn from sin, to obey His commandments are really showing they have no fear. No fear of God. And you know, one of the problems, one of the reasons this is so to such a degree in our day is because of what the churches are doing with the Bible and what they're teaching the people. If they would teach faithfully and all the people who would go to church would hear what the Bible actually says, if they would be warned of just how angry God is with people's sins, then, you know, that could at least help a little bit. But the churches aren't teaching that. The churches teach God loves you. God loves you. Why? And God loves everybody. God loves everybody. Why should I fear a God who loves me and He loves everybody else? What's the fear? What's the fear from that kind of a God? But the problem is that God doesn't love everyone. He doesn't love everyone. The Bible tells us that He... well, let's go to the Psalms. In Psalm 7, verse 11, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. He's not just angry with their sins. He's angry with the person, the wicked doer, the evil doer. God is angry every day. Now, where's that other verse? I know it's 5:5. Psalm 5. Verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. God hates you because of your sin. He's not happy. He's not pleased. He is not like some gentle and kind God. And of course, God is gentle and kind. But when it comes to those who transgress the law of God, He has only furious anger. and not just with the sin. God doesn't separate the sin from the sinner, but with the sinner who sins. God is angry. God hates them. And that's why the Bible does say, Jacob I loved. That's God's elect. But Esau I hated. And you know, it's really ridiculous when people say God loves everyone, but then there's going to be a judgment day, and he's going to take multitudes of people that he loves, and he's going to cast them down into hell forever. How is that showing love? How can anyone say that God loved them? No, God isn't going to love those people who have sinned against him. He is going to hate them. And that's what hell is. Hell is a place for those whom God hates. And it's hatred being poured out upon them forevermore. It shows the depths of God's anger, that he is so furious with the sinner that he can't just have that person pay a penalty in a day or a year or a thousand years. It's going to take eternity for God to fully display the totality of his anger on that person who is cast into hell. And so if the churches would just basically tell people what the Bible says, there might be more of the fear of the Lord in society, but the churches are failing to do that. And a second error that the churches are involved in is the whole idea of Jesus, the whole presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just walk into a Christian bookstore and look at all the children's books and look at all the pictures of Jesus. And first, of course, the Bible tells us we're not to make an image of God. And Jesus is God. And so there's totally a sinful thing to do in making pictures of Christ. And one of the results is it really is something that demeans God. It brings him down to our level. It shows Jesus as this smiling, gentle shepherd. And of course, God, the Lord Jesus Christ is those things, but he's also eternal God who spoke and created the world. He's also the judge who will be seated upon the judgment throne on the last day. And he is the one who is going to condemn men for their sin. And so that whole idea of the Lord Jesus Christ just being someone who is kindly and gentle and would never certainly cast someone to hell, that's completely wrong. And that's how many in the church world are presenting the Lord Jesus Christ today. But let's go back to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, and let's look at verse 4, where it says, "And I say unto you, my friends," and God picks his words very carefully. And when God is speaking to his friends, who is he speaking to? He's not speaking to everyone, because whosoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. But God does have those that he identifies as friends. If we go over to John 15, we'll read a couple of verses here in John 15, beginning in verse 12, where it says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." See, Jesus laid down his life for his friends. And so to be a friend of God means that Christ has paid the penalty for your sins. But then, you know, a lot of people claim that. A lot of people say they're Christian and they claim Jesus died for me. I'm a friend of God. But Jesus goes on to qualify it a little bit more in verse 14 in John 15. "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." That's a good way to ask ourselves, am I a friend of God? Am I a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus died for his friends. And yet a friend is described, it's defined as someone who does whatsoever God commands. And that would be the Bible, what the Bible tells us. God's commandment is the whole Bible. Are we living in accord with the Word of God? Are we being obedient to what the Bible says? And then we could be called a friend of God, like Abraham. Abraham, the friend of God. And that statement is made. Remember, Abraham was the one who, out of obedience to God, took his only son Isaac and was about to plunge the knife into him in order to obey God's command to sacrifice his son. But then God stopped him and showed him the sacrificial animal pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is what a friend of God really is someone who is obedient to the Word of God and is doing things God's way. So Jesus, here in Luke 12, verse 4, I say unto you, my friends, and so he's speaking to believers, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. And you know, this is really good counsel, excellent counsel, because we live in a very fearful world. It can be frightening out there, can it? Can it? We live in a time when sin is multiplying, and just look at the papers or you hear the news, and man is constantly doing evil to his fellow man. And we could really begin to fear. We could really begin to fear man and have trepidation towards our fellow man. And God says, no, do not fear him who can only kill your body. That's all he can do. That's the worst he can do. That's the maximum anybody can do. They can call you names. They can revile you, reproach you with their tongue. And they can, they can hurt you physically to the point of death, but they can't do anything further. No more than that. Someone can take your physical life, but they can't harm you any further than that. And God is really, he's going to make a comparison between man and God. If we go to Isaiah chapter 51, Isaiah 51, and we read in verses 12 and 13 of this chapter, it says, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker? Well, that word Lord is all capitals. It's Jehovah. Forgettest Jehovah, thy Maker. And by the way, the word Jehovah, you know, we find it numerous times in the Old Testament. It's all over the place. And the King James translators most of the time have used all capitals and the English word Lord. The English word Lord. And, that we wonder, should we say Jehovah every time we come to that place? Because it is the Hebrew word Jehovah. And actually, let's go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And we'll get back to what we were talking about. But let's just look at this real quick. In Matthew 22 and verse 42. It says there, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord, and notice that's all capitals, said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Now, this is a quote from Psalm 110. And let's go back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 in verse 1. The Lord, all capitals, that's Jehovah, said unto my Lord, not capitalized, that's the Hebrew word Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Okay, that's the verse that Jesus is quoting in Matthew 22. Jehovah said unto my Lord, or Adonai, and that's the Hebrew. When we go to Matthew 22 and verse 44, the Lord said unto my Lord. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, when they're quoting an Old Testament word or a verse, and there's a certain word, there will be a transliteration, like the Lord of Sabaoth. In the New Testament, it spells out Sabaoth. It transliterates the Hebrew. It does not try to use a Greek substitute for that word, but it just uses that word Sabaoth. So God can, if He so desires, take a Hebrew word, an Old Testament word, and in the New Testament Greek, He can spell it out. And He could say, like Apollyon or the old Abaddon in the book of Revelation, He can say, this is that particular word, and He can just transliterate it. And yet in Psalm 110, we have the word Jehovah. We have the Lord Jesus Christ quoting Psalm 110. And he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, and this is the word of God. And yet when Jesus quotes the word Jehovah, He uses the Greek word kurios. Kurios, which is the Greek word for Lord in many, many places in the New Testament. In Matthew 22, verse 44, the Lord, kurios, said unto my Lord, kurio. Kurio. They're basically the same Greek word, but they're different cases in the Greek language. One is like an accusative, the other is a dative or instrumental. And also in verse 45, if David then call him Lord, that's kurion. Kurion. They're all the identical Greek word. They all have the same number in the Strong's Concordance. But The point is, this is what has been, I've been thinking about, should I say Jehovah? Am I obligated to say Jehovah whenever I read an Old Testament verse? And actually, no. I'm not obligated to say Jehovah. Jesus could have pointed that out. And actually, as far as I know, in the New Testament, there are many quotes from the Old Testament. And not in one place did God transliterate the word Jehovah. Not in one place that I'm aware of. He uses a word that is used as Lord. It's used as Lord. And so when we read in the Old Testament, in the English, Lord all caps, we have a choice. We have an option. We can say Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ did that. The Lord Jesus Christ did that. He followed in the Greek, and he said kurios. Or we could let everyone know this is the word Jehovah. This is Jehovah. And so we do have that option. I just want to make everyone aware of it. As far as I can see, there's no command that we must use the word Jehovah. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, where God is pointing out that who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy maker, that has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? And you see, God is It's almost as though God is shaking his head. It's amazing. It's dumbfounding that man fears his fellow man, and sometimes greatly. He fears his fellow man, but he doesn't fear me, God is saying. He doesn't fear me. You forget me. You forget the fear that is owed me. Tribute to whom tribute, fear to whom fear. You owe me fear. You ought to fear me. Look what I can do. I am the creator. I am the maker. I simply spoke and I created the heavens. I brought enormous planets and stars and suns into being with a simple word. I spoke and I formed the mountains and the seas and everything we see in this world. And God often does that. He refers to his acts of creation in order to show as a demonstration of his power. And he is showing his might as he discusses the creation itself. Well, let's go to Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah 5 and verses 21 and 22. Where it says, "Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it." See how God's asking that question? Incredulously. Fear ye not me? Fear ye not me? And again, he points to an act of creation. Look at the seas. Look at the oceans and all that are in it. Look at the tremendous depths of the water, and I simply spoke and made all this and created all the waters of the sea, and you do not fear me. You do not fear me. You do not tremble at my presence. And it is really an amazing thing. Well, what is God getting at by fear? What does he want us to do? What does he want us to do? He wants us to think of our sin and literally shake in our boots. Well, it's not a bad start. It's not a bad start, but that's actually not what God is getting at. He doesn't want an emotional response so much. He doesn't want us to have that kind of fear, but he wants us to have the fear of the Lord. And for instance, let's look at some verses that point that out. Let's go to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. And it says in Proverbs 16:6, "By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." And also let's go to Job, because Job's a good example of this in Job chapter 1. In Job 1, verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil." So Job is a good example. Look at verse 8 of the same chapter. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." It's also found in chapter 2, verse 3, the same statement, "One that feareth God and escheweth evil." Now, escheweth is an old English word that I wasn't really that familiar with, but it really means to depart from, or to turn from. It's found in Proverbs 14 and verse 16, The same Hebrew word is translated another way in Proverbs 14:16. where it says, a wise man feareth and departeth, that's the word escheweth, departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. See, that is really what God is saying. Where is my fear? Where is my fear? Do you fear me? Read the Bible, you hear the Word of God, you know you're a sinner, you've come to that point, you know that what the Bible says about your sin, that if you continue on, you're surely going to end up in hell forevermore. And are you going to go on in your sins, or will you fear me and eschew evil? Will you depart from evil? That demonstrates the fear of the Lord. That is really what God is getting at. Look at Proverbs 8. Proverbs chapter 8, and in verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy in the evil way, in the froward mouth do I hate. You see, we're very comfortable in this world with evil. And all sin is evil. We're surrounded by it, it's true. It's everywhere. It's on TV, it's on the computer. If you pick up a book other than the Bible, you'll probably find some evil. If you just look out on your neighborhood block, it's not hard to find. It is almost everywhere. And we live in a world that is giving itself up to evil as God has given them up. And yet God is saying, you can't live the way of the world. You can't continue going the way that they're all going, because they're about ready to walk off a cliff and go down into a bottomless pit. They're ready to fall into the ditch that is hell itself. And so God is instructing us that if we are to be a child of God, if we're to be a believer, there has to be fear. There has to be fear of God. And that fear will show itself when we're turning from our sin and when we're doing things God's way and we're keeping His commandments. It's also found in the New Testament. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. This English word, eschew, in 1 Peter 3. And in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter 3, it says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. You see, eschew evil, but seek after peace. And Jesus is peace. Jesus is what our desire, or who our desire should be towards. And so God is saying here in the New Testament, same command, eschew evil. Now, we're helped a little bit, because this is word eschew. The Greek word is found only three places. It's in Romans 3:12, in Romans 3 and verse 12, where it's translated as out of the way. They're all going out of the way. That's the word, the Greek word's found translated as eschewed. And also in Romans 16 and verse 17, it's translated, as another English word, Romans 16, verse 17. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Avoid is the same word as eschew. Eschew evil. Avoid it. Avoid it. You know, I was trying to think of an example, some kind of picture of what it is to avoid evil. But all I could think of, and it's not that good of an example, is like when you're in, say, high school, you're in a school, and you're walking down the aisle, and maybe the bully is coming down the opposite way, down the hallway, and you see him coming. You see him turn the corner, and now what are you going to do? This is the kid that always picks on you, and he can, you know, rough you up a little bit. Well, you could duck into a classroom. Maybe the stairs are right there, and you go up the stairs and next floor, or last resort, there's nowhere to turn. You put your head down, and you kind of just stare off to the side until you pass. That's avoiding. So mark them, which bring other doctrines. That's teaching us one thing. Now, we don't want to be involved in any other kind of gospel. But as far as evil, as far as sin is concerned, avoid it. Avoid it. We can see it coming, can't we? Many times. It's rare, I think, where we're kind of surprised. It can happen. But normally, we see it. We see it a little bit in the distance, a little bit afar off. And the problem is, we run towards it. The problem is, we have our arms open, ready to embrace it. And God is saying, no, eschew it. Hate it. Avoid it. As we read in a little earlier in Romans 12, look at verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Hate it. Hate sin. Why should you hate it? Oh, it's pleasant, isn't it? It has its pleasures. It's enjoyable. Well, why should I hate it? Why should I hate it when it's exciting, when it's thrilling, when it gives me a certain satisfaction? You should hate it because it's reigning in your life. It's ruling over you. It has dominion over you. And it's taking you to death. It's carrying you each day, step by step, closer to final destruction. So sin is very deceitful. It gives all the appearances of something you really want, you really need, you really desire. And come, it's the allurement, it's the bait. Just like a fish when you're fishing, you try to make it as that bait as attractive as possible. What that fish is going to want, what that fish is going to go after. And then the fish takes the bait and any other fisherman but me, the fish takes the bait and it's trapped. It's caught. It's got the hook in its mouth. And now it can kick and now it can try to get off the line and it can try to get away. But it's nabbed. It's caught. And it's going to be brought up. And that's the end of that fish. That's it. And so God is telling us and He's warning us, I'll forewarn you who ye shall fear. Don't fear man, fear me. If you continue on in your sin, if you keep going in the year 2007, into the year 2008, into the year 2009, if you keep going day after day, the time does pass, on in your sin, you will end up in hell. You will be there on that last day. Suddenly, it's over. No more time, no more space for repentance, no more warnings from God. You'll suddenly be destroyed, and that without warning. That's what the Bible says. And so God is mercifully, mercifully speaking to us, each one of us. Fear me. Fear me. Fear what is coming and turn from your sin. Let's have a word of prayer.